is chapter, there we go, 9. Chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are really coming down the home stretch in this book, and just a few chapters to go, and it's been quite a study. Well, I know that there's some of you here that are with me in the fact that you are not a big fan of flying. It's not one of your favorite things to do. Maybe for some it's a means to an end to get in that big jumbo jet, if at all. But one of my parts or favorite parts, if I could even call it that, about flying is that height. Do you know that height between 10,000 feet and the ground? You know when you're about to land, that flight where you're just cruising and you look out the window and it's just amazing. You're not up there, you're not yet here, but it's coming. You get that little, like, we're almost there. And you can see things broadly but in focus. I mean, I love that part of the flight. I really do. Just looking at the rooftops and trying to make out people. It's wonderful. And friends, you know, in some way, that's just a simple example, but I was reminded of it this week as we come to the final chapters of this book where you will see this morning Solomon's giving us a big view. We have a panoramic of really what we have done before. But in many cases, the focus is becoming sharper and sharper and much clearer. And we need to pause and put on our seatbelts, if you will, preparing to land, and remember how we got here. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, and I know many of you felt like, wow, if this is what this book is going to be, just meaningless, bleak, grim. Do you remember those days? Chapters 1 and 2, here's this old king, which almost seemed like he was just ranting about the meaninglessness of life. At that point, you remember, it was hard to kind of get a sense as to where he was going and what he was doing. Then in chapter 3, remember, all of a sudden he paused and introduced a designer, the God who designed all things, and the time that he gave for all things. And not only that, if you remember, verse 11 in chapter 3, he introduced something more that would become the framework of this book, and that's eternity. We talk a lot about under the sun, but this old king very much understood, and we are as we move along, that it is not just about under the sun. The one that designed time under the sun is the one that lives above the sun in eternity. Chapter 4, seemed like he regressed, remember, went back to despair. Remember that? The injustice of everything. We'll talk a little bit about that because we kind of peek in there again today, especially in light of what has happened around the world this weekend. The injustice of it all. Just the injustice. Then in chapter 5, really pulling back the curtain in a broad sense to show this is where he's going. Remember in chapter 5, God. And not just God, fearing him, having a right understanding of who he is, followed by who we are and how we respond to that truth. And then with that prism, that lens now fully in view to look at things under the sun, he unpacked three things. Chapter 6, wealth. And we looked at really what wealth is under the sun in God's view. Chapter 7, we looked at wisdom. What is true wisdom under the sun with God's view? And last week, remember chapter 8, we looked at power. What is power, really? There's only one that has power, and it's God. Now, as we arrive at chapter 9 this morning, Solomon collects himself and prepares, as I said, to land. We are literally in the home stretch. And similar to that broad and wide view we get as airplanes are preparing to land, we get the same in this chapter with all of life in view. But that focus also coming into view. And today we're given three broad views that sharpen our focus. Three broad views that sharpen our focus as we approach the end. We'll look at the end of life, the enjoyment of life, and the education of life. That's where Solomon goes in this chapter. Familiar fare for us, and I recognize that. We won't belabor some of these points because we've been there. Now we have more of an understanding, and we'll see how all these pieces are starting to come together as we approach the runway. Okay, our first point, Number one, the end of life. We'll see that in the first six verses. Look down at verse one, the end of life. Verse one, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Remember, we took a sneak peek at this verse last week. Do you remember? That's where we ended. Remember, all things, all of it, good, bad, love, hate, all of it is in the hand of God. Very important. So we wrapped up last week talking about power. And now as we set the tone for the end of the book, note the beginning of the end here. This is the way that he's framing the end. Before, deeds are just there. They're just meaningless. They're just presented. Remember that? Just this is all meaningless. But now, look at it. The righteous and the wise, specifically you, Christian, you God-fearer, and all you do, in the hand of God. Very, very different to before. A different look entirely, as we are now, it seems, miles from that first chapter. So everything before God, under God, is, look at it, in his hands. So we get that now. Now this overall perspective is important as we look at the next few verses. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, chapter 9. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is he who shuns an oath. It is the same for all. The same event happens to all. That's a key phrase. You see it twice there in that verse. And we're going to see it again as we get into the next verse. Very important. The same event happens to all. And you've heard this before. That's right. What do we all have in common? And again, this has been a theme weaved throughout this book. Remember chapter 2, 14, both the wise and the fool, what? They die. They both die, just like Psalm 49, 10, same expression. Again, different ways to unpack that. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes, both man and animal, man and beast, same end, they both die. Death comes to all, and again, we've looked at that extensively in this book. That's where Solomon has taken us. But it's important, friends, as we begin to put it all together. And there's a reason why Solomon goes back here as he begins to land the plane. It is the one thing we all have in common. And there are no exceptions to that. Look at it. And he's very clear. Again, he wants to make sure we're clear before he gives us the main point of this book. The righteous, the wicked, the clean, the unclean, the one who does good, the one who sins, the promise keeper, the promise breaker, all will die. It's interesting that as Solomon comes into more focus with this book, that this is the first point out of the gate. We all will die, and it is true. Restating the themes, and now another layer, look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Classic Solomon here, right? Restating the point, affirming the sheer madness and evil of it, our common fate, and now of strong language is called an evil under the sun. You know, in one sense, the reality that both the righteous and the wicked share the same earthly fate, and hear that, the righteous and the wicked sharing something, the injustice of their behavior, but the commonality of their fate, that truth under the sun is very, very evil. Very evil. And it's why many of our friends and family get frustrated, why maybe we do, and why they shake their fists and say, why? What an unjust world. Because it's just so unfair. And hence, in light of that, the next phrase is exactly what you would expect. Remember, friends, how we've got here. It's exactly what you'd think. Look at it. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Madness, that word literally means delusional, full of folly. The reality that we all die no matter what our lives are like, it's just madness. You know, many of us, talked to a few of you, impacted by what happened in France this weekend. And I was struck just reading some of those reports. Some of those men killed themselves. They brought the damage and they killed themselves, right? Similar to so many mass tragedies. And friends, have you ever thought, you really talk about injustice? I mean, you read a report, you hear those things coming in, and you think, in one sense, the justice is that they should die. But they're taking it into their own hands and they're doing it. They're bringing the carnage and then they're killing themselves. On one hand, friends, do you get what Solomon is saying? Do you see how this maps? That's madness. It's madness and folly. And again, remember we touched on this last week. If under the sun is all there is, wow, we would go insane. And you see why some people literally go insane. I mean, this is the kind of world we live in. They do that. And then rather than you just, for some, right, just the release of having them be executed for what they've done, no, they take their own life. It's madness. I mean, and for me, it really hit home going through Ecclesiastes, reading that report. This is life under the sun. And so fitting as we, again, see him land the plane. It's just madness. Now, at this point, I recognize hearing these harder things, right? These tough things. You're like, okay, we've heard it. We get it. Enough is enough. And friends, believe me, I'm with you. Sometimes during the week, I'm studying and I'm like, enough is enough. I mean, this is just wave after wave. Yet, friends, we're here not only because this is what the verse says, and remember, we stick to the text. That's why we're here, not only because of that, but because this is precisely the point. This is the point. And in one practical sense, one very practical sense, when you turn on the TV, when you click that website to read the news, when you open the newspaper, if nothing else, the service that Solomon, that God is doing to you, to give you this, to look at that, France or wherever, you praise him. Because you understand, we do, why? This world is evil. This world is a wicked place. And if we didn't understand that, it would be madness. So if for no other reason, friends, and it has to be pointed out because this is such a hard book, we understand, and God is giving us understanding as we start to look at this world, but he's giving us so much more, so much more. This is not the end. And that's where deep down inside of you, and we're going to get to hope as we go through this message in the end of this book, that's where it begins. That hope, when you look at that person that's done so much evil, then takes their own life in their hands, this is not the end. And what they're going to is not what they think. And that's the beginning of hope. And the Bible brings us right there. Look at it, verse 4. I love it. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, at first glance, you look at the wording there, and it may seem to suggest some form of Buddhism, right? That we can be joined or be one with all living. You look at that, you think, what's going on there? And that we, in some weird way, can have hope in the fact that we're joined with all the living. But that's actually not the case. In fact, if you have an NIV in your hand, it actually reads, though he who is among the living has hope. And you get the sense there, he who is living, he's with the living. A simple way to say, while you live, there is hope. And there's no greater contrast, beginning of verse 4, to madness, to despair. There's no greater contrast to that than hope. And what have we learned of that hope? Why is it so important in this book? It's the hope before us, while here under the sun, a very real hope among us that not only brings meaning to our lives, but it brings us life. And those that still have even a sliver of breath, even a shred of breath, they have this hope before them. And that reality alone puts them ahead of all those who have gone before them, living this life as if this life is all there is. But now it's over and they lie there in the grave. Such an advantage is like that in verse 4. Look at it. A living dog is better than a dead lion. We don't really feel the force of that, especially now with the domestication of dogs. But to give you the context, in ancient Near East, dog was really, and it's hard for some of us, I know some of you love dogs, and that's great, but at that time, dogs were really at the bottom of the chain. So this is the force of this proverb here. Dogs are the lowest. Now, who is at the top? In some sense, still is today, the lion. Right? So the proverb then kind of has that sense. The living dog, the living lowest, is better than the dead highest. Friends, in other words, to put it to the life we live, the most downtrodden, desperate, despaired, living one is always better than the most prosperous, plentiful, and proud dead one. It's the idea. Why? Because every breath that that living one takes is always before hope. There's always hope when you're living. Always. The living hope described in 1 Timothy 4:10. The living God who is the Savior before all people, especially of those who believe. The living have hope because they still have breath to believe, to accept that death is not the end, to accept that there is a God, that Romans 1:21 tells us that that reality is true in every man's heart, and to accept that they will be held accountable for their sin. As the old saying goes, while there is still breath, there is life. Same idea in verse 5, look at it. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. For the living know that they will die. I love that. If nothing else, they know it. We know it. All of us, we're going to die. Friends, that stark reality, far from being an obvious reality, because a lot of you would say, okay, we're really getting it, it actually is the most powerful reality that we have, that we will all die. It doesn't matter what people do, say, think, God has allowed death to be the most obvious, the most common, and the most certain thing in all of life. You know, there's that saying, how does it go? The two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. I actually was thinking this week, well, taxes is not necessarily true for all. We've talked about the tax evader, maybe the poor person, the child. Death is the one thing bigger, transcending all, connecting everyone. We all will die. Age, stage, it doesn't matter. Look at verse 5. Death will end their reward, those living. Death will end their share, verse 6, under the sun. Death is the equalizer. And Solomon has reminded us of this fact over and over, not just here, chapter 2, 10, chapter 3, 5, man share his lot, all here under the sun, ends in death. And remember, far from being a broken record, this old, reflective, repentant king is not just informing us now. As we move toward the end, this is the key. He's warning us. He's warning us. And Christian, this reality of the opportunity to acknowledge the one true God in this life, this is not just an evangelistic truth. I mean, some of you maybe heard those things and said, yeah, that's great. I get it. That's a sobering truth for the unbeliever, the one that doesn't bow to Christ. But it is just as true for us as we look at our lives. Yes, we would raise our hands high to say, we have seized the opportunity. We are among the living, and we've accepted the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We get it. We know where we're going. We know there's life after death. Such an acknowledgement, if true, begs the question, if that is true, do you live that truth? Do you live that hope? Do you do that? I mean, if accepting Christ is true of you, if your acknowledgement of God, of Christ, of his life after death is true of you, then it stands to reason that your life here under the sun should be different, right? It should be. That means you would sound, look, and behave very differently than those that don't embrace that hope. Why? Because it means you don't live your lives with the temporary in view, right? That's the point that Solomon's trying to make. If you're different, you don't live life as if this is it, clinging to things here. But you live your life with eternity in view, if it's true. And that's what makes you different. It means you're not living fearing the futility of life. You're living in the fullness of life, recognizing that this is just the beginning. And you'll stand out and you will be different. Not only saying you're a Christian and you go to church on Sundays and you read the Bible every once in a while, but you're living this life as if it's a preparation and a beginning. And that's the key, isn't it? It's a preparation. It's what those that think that this is it don't have. This is a preparation. Flip with me just one page over, Ecclesiastes 12. We've taken glimpses at the very end. We'll take one more, and it's appropriate now. Look at that last verse in Ecclesiastes. We'll get there in a couple weeks. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Remember, we looked at verse 13 a couple weeks ago. Look at it. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's the theme, for this is the whole duty of man. But look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. And note this, whether good or evil. You can flip back. Isn't that interesting? I mean, in one sense, Christians, we can't wait, especially those evildoers that we saw this weekend and all over. Their evil deeds will be brought into judgment. Do you see that? But did you note what it says? Whether good or evil will be brought into judgment. And this is something we've looked at before. You know, we spend a lot of time preparing for things that are coming. Vacations, retirement, Christmas. And why do we do that? Why do we prepare for those things? So that the vacation, the retirement, the Christmas break will be good, restful, and fun. Amen, right? And I'm with you all the way. But how long will those last? How long does the vacation last? How long does the retirement last? How long does a Christmas break last? Pretty soon we'll have Valentine stuff in the stores. And it begs the question, what about your, if those things are short, what about your preparations for eternity? How is it going? How are your eternal preparations going for your eternal rest? How are you storing up, as the Bible says, treasures for that rest there? Because we know the first thing that happens when we die, we're learning in Scripture. We will go before him. Judgment's such a harsh word. But what have we learned? Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The natural implication is something you're doing here affects your eternal rest. 1 Corinthians 3:10, remember we looked at that, tells us that after death, the foundation we poured into here, the foundation for our eternal rest will be revealed. Interestingly, verse 14 goes on to say some Christians will receive a reward up there, and verse 15 says some Christians will suffer loss up there. Again, we've looked at that. And again, let's be clear, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about giving God glory here on earth. These are verses often we can ignore. And friends, remember, it's not just for a few weeks or a few years. The vacation ends, the retirement ends when we die. And Christmas will end, will end. But our eternal rest will never end. Never. That's why it's eternal. And the reality of the end of life here is so much more than a call to evangelism, but a call to the world to acknowledge a life after death, an eternal life that will go on forever. It's a call to live our lives like we are preparing to live that life after death, to face the one who gave us life, and to face the one who will give us an eternal home. Loved ones, I know for some, and it's true of me again, as always every week, initially it just pricks you, but hopefully that gives you comfort. We have an eternal home and eternal rest, and the very least we do, think about all the preparations you do for that vacation. Think about all the preparations you do for retirement. I mean, so many weave it through. And what about Christmas? What about Christmas? If that is true, and it is, and I'm with you, how much more? for eternity. How much more? But it is an attitude, and it's our attitude to this present life that the text goes to next. Look at it, verse 7. Second point, the enjoyment of life. We look at the end of life. Let's swing the pendulum all the way to the other end, the enjoyment of life. Verse 7, look at it with me. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Great passage here, so much to enjoy, lots of good stuff. And oh friends, I'm with you, we need it. After all this talk of death and the end, we need to be reminded of what we can enjoy. I'm reminded of the grand truth of Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Good Christians, we what? We rejoice. We rejoice. Again, friends, we've seen this before, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it must be acknowledged. And it's very interesting that Solomon gives us this again as he's coming to the end. Yes, death awaits us all, but listen and mark this, friends. This is key with so much of the tough stuff we've had. It is not a somber march through years of life. That's not what the end is. That's not what it is at all. Death is the end of life and the hope for the unbeliever if they repent. And it's before them always. This present life, then, is about accepting Christ for them, even if they don't know it. But what about you, Christian? What about you? Again, you would say, I've done it. You've bowed the knee to Christ here, and you're ready. Not only are you living with hope that your death is not the end, not only are you living a life of preparation for life after your death, but you're living a life that finds all its meaning and joy in the one that gave it to you, in God. Now, at this point, we remember all the joylessness that this old king experienced, even with all that God gave him. And I mean, that alone causes us to look tight. And some of us resonate with that, right, in our current search for joy. I mean, some of you this morning may be there. Maybe you're looking at your life and you're saying, where's the joy? Where's the joy in my life? But remember, friends, joy is never the end of the thing. But joy is always the source of the thing. I mean, think with me for a second. Before we look at these specific things, I want you to think with me for a moment. Because I know this is one I continue to just think through, and the impact for the Christian. When you receive a gift, right? Especially this is true as you get older, right? You get a gift and you're joyful and you rejoice. But where is the deepest joy? Is it in that you got that tool or you got that TV series or whatever it would be? Or you got that kitchen appliance? Where is it? Where's your joy? Your joy often, especially when someone is repeatedly giving you gifts. We have dear friends like this who are just so generous to us. And the gifts are great, and we love them. But you know what it's doing? It's deepening our joy in them. They are the source of the gift. And this is what I've seen in our kids, right? And maybe some of you kids, your grandkids. It's when they get the gift, and then they move it on, and they want to open the next one. Because the joy is in the thing. There's no joy in the thing. And like the kid, and listen, friends, I'm with you. Like the kid who gets 7 seconds of joy, I would say that's happiness or glee, we get that with stuff. And we can turn that into just making it more about that. But what about the lasting joy of the one who's given you those things? And I would submit to you, friends, especially with Christmas coming, and David will take us there next week, if you go to the source And it's about the person, and it's about the one that enabled that moment of glee, joy, happiness, whatever you want to call it. You're tapping into something bigger and greater. And that is so true, not only in life, but in this book. That's the point, isn't it? And I love how Solomon doesn't just throw out the baby with the bathwater, doesn't just say, life is meaningless, so do nothing, climb up on a pillar and just meditate and wait for Christ. Life is meaningless, remember what? Apart from God. Christian, where is the joy? In the things and love them. And again, I've told you, my family, we love to have fun. God has given us so much fun and we love it. And I've even shared with you, we probably have too much fun sometimes. We get too silly in our home. But the point is this. We recognize that God has given us so many things to have fun in. And before we have the fun and after we have the fun, we praise him. Because he gave it. And it's taken me a long time to get this, and I'm still getting it. That's where that lasting joy comes in. Because when it's not anchored there and it's anchored here, this has an expiration date. It will end. Have you ever thought about that? What's the next thing? The thrill seeker wants the next thing. That show was good, but what about this one? That movie is good, but what about this one? That clothes is good, but then it's there, and you look in your closet, it goes on and on. Unless you're anchored here and say, thank you, and get that transcendent joy in all things under the sun. And friends, I pause there to do that because this is the point as it's coming into view. Things are not bleak. Things are not meaningless if you recognize the one that gave them, and even more, why he gave them to you. Why he gave them to you, to rejoice in him. I love that. Look at it in verse 7. We just read, he not only gives us them, look at the language in verse 7. He approved them. Well, we all want approval. God has given them and he's approved them to you. He gave us food and drink, and this world has lots of it. We love food to enjoy, but we enjoy them truly when we acknowledge that they're from the hand of God. We eat with joy, beginning of verse 7, and that's an attitude. Look at it, an attitude, and you'll see it in verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You'll say, what's going on there? Many have looked at that and think of purity or a reference to salvation, right? They'll look at that, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but simply what's going on there is white garments, again, in the ancient Near East, that was, let's just say, your weekend get-out clothes, maybe your Sunday best. It was your special occasion garb. Why white? Because ancient Near East, lots of sand, lots of muddiness. Your regular everyday clothes are very muddy. They're not white. That's simply that. And you anoint your head with oil, put on perfume. We talked about perfume a couple weeks ago, how it was a precious thing in the ancient Near East. That's all it's saying. Everything you do, it's like a special occasion. Get on your white, get on your oil, just like today. Dress up and treat the occasion as special, as good. Now listen, one caution. This is not a reference to make everything over the top. And there is a tendency in this world today to make things so over the top. Is there not? I mean, listen, I know I may offend some here, but just the idea of I had one graduation in my life, right, in school, elementary and high school, one. Now there's like four of them. Kindergarten, graduating from grade 5, you're going to middle school, then you're graduating, and that's great. The other one I heard the other day is a baby gender reveal party. Now listen again, friends, again, I know I only say this because this is how we've come. Listen to me, please. There is nothing wrong with those things. Do you hear me? There's nothing wrong with them. But it's symptomatic, and think about ones we know that do those things. Is it always, always about because God has ordained it, or is it about the event? Is it about the thing? Is it? And again, I'm guilty of this. I went through this with the boys' birthdays when they're younger, and God really making them a thing. It's a birthday. It's a birthday. And pretty soon, like now, I loathe them, my own. So Why am I making a big deal? Now listen again, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there is something very wrong when we lose sight of why we can even do that to begin with. And the Bible is crystal clear on that. And why? It doesn't matter what the celebration is, what the party is, it doesn't matter. Because at the heart of this verse is an enjoyment in it and a recognition in it in the Lord. And again, what do we say? We do it all. We have liberty. We do many things to God's glory if we keep him in view. If we keep the eternal one in view, that's his approval. That's what it's saying. It's approve those things so that you don't do them apart from him. And when we do that, right, and think about it, the simple act of saying grace before you eat, or the simple act of reflecting on the day and giving thanks, so it does what? No matter how hard you've come to that table to eat, no matter how hard the day has been, it gives you, even for a fleeting moment, joy. Because you recognize that you're doing something, you've given something that maybe someone else isn't, and you're blessed. And that's joy. That's joy. And it's also eternal. It's eternal. And there's nothing in God's will and plan and approval that is ever just about the temporary. God is indeed a God of enjoyment and blessing, but never apart from him. As more pieces come together, we start to see the bigger picture. Look at it as we drill down. Food and drink enjoyed from God, one. More, look at verse 9. Named here is a wife, our spouse. People in the broader view, but let's look at this. Named here is a wife. You know, this can be hard at times for some, and I get it. I mean, again, society today will really tell you the opposite, that we would lament our spouse, not lavish praise about them. And I mean, to truly enjoy the one that God has given to you, but note it, look at the words, God has given that spouse to you, that mate beside you, living with you, joined with you, that mate represented by that ring on your finger is a gift from God for you to enjoy. And husband, wife, again, many questions that the old king provokes. Do you enjoy her? Do you enjoy him? Do you get annoyed at all the ways that she is different to you? Or do you give thanks for the ways that she compliments you? Do you grumble to yourself about what he should be doing? Or do you give thanks to God for who she is? Spouse, that life mate is your joy. It's your joy. And in our search for meaning in life, we so often miss the most significant ones right beside us. Join to us. Rejoice in your spouse, friends, your gift from God under the sun, one of the greatest gifts you can get beyond salvation. Food, celebration, spouses, much to rejoice in, but more. Look at verse 10 with me. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Work. Some would look at the things in this passage and think that Solomon is working backwards, right? I mean, food and drink, for sure. Spouses, okay. But work? Work? Yet that would be putting this joy in a box and giving it our own definition. Look at it again. Whatever your hand finds to do, echoes verses before. We've looked at Colossians 3:23. Remember this spring when we went through that study? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, you're seeing themes, how it's starting to all come together now. The gifts, these very specific gifts, we enjoy them to God's glory. And more than just work, your job, this work here very much encompasses all that you do. Everything your hands find to do, do it with all your might, verse 10. In fact, all that your hand can touch, because God has given you those hands and given you those abilities, all of it is a gift to you to do for his glory. That work project, that home project, that service, that chore, all of it, all that you are doing can be an act of worship and joy and pleasure in his name, all given as a gift from him to be enjoyed by him. Listen, we will soon die, as we talked about earlier. We will go to Sheol. You see that there, Sheol, that's a word you see that pops up in the Old Testament. And in an Old Testament context, it simply means grave. You're going down to the grave, right? We get a much more full understanding as we move into the New Testament. But as it stands here, this is simply the reference, you're going to go into the grave, you're going to die. And then the way, and it stands to reason, we glorify God then before Sheol, before death, is what he has given to us to glorify him with. And are we doing that? Are we glorifying him in all we do? Your work here given to you as you prepare for your eternal rest there. Again, we're putting all these pieces together. And friends, work is meant to do more than just keep you busy, to put food on your table, or tickle our ears, right? It's done more than that. Everything given by God is done with intention and purpose for his name. We enjoy his gifts, and we glorify him in them. And why? Let's connect it to the beginning of this chapter. Because death is not the end. That's why we do. It is just a preparation for not only where we're going and what's to come, but a preparation for our standing face to face with the one that created us. And God has given us so much to enjoy here, like a loving father that just wants us to enjoy the gifts. Enjoy them, to acknowledge him, to glorify him. You know, in some small way, this is a really bad illustration, but it's, you know, we're thinking about gifts at Christmas time. And parents, isn't it true? You give your children gifts, and look, it's not about you, and I know even the most well-intentioned, but even just for a shred, sometimes it'd be nice if they'd acknowledge you in them, right? Isn't it true? Sometimes you just want a second, right? And those of us with smaller ones, it just seems so unrealistic that they would take a few seconds and play. Mom and Daddy, thank you so much. My heart has changed, right? They'll never do that. But you get it. How much would that rock your world if they did it? And how much does it move you when others do it to you? Acknowledge the source and the one who gave it, because that gift will fade away. But parents, don't you get that? You understand, just even a moment. Now, those points are really a grand recap as we approach the end, right? Again, I know you're like, we've heard it over and over. This last point is the one that not only sets up what is to come, but very much is what is the scaffolding behind everything that Solomon is saying. Last point, the education of life. Chapter 9, 11, verse 11, the education of life. It's one thing, friends, to know about death, to know about life, as Solomon did. What have we learned also? And in other books we've looked at, it's never enough to just know, right? It's never enough to just know, to have knowledge. It's what you do with that knowledge, how you approach that knowledge. That's the key. Many people know, we've talked about this, many people know about God. How do you respond to God? This is where Solomon's going. And that's a decision. That's wisdom. And that becomes the glue with the runway in sight. Verse 11, look at it with me. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Solomon now rightly applying the wisdom, right, of all of these things that God has given to him. For the first time, rightly applying this wisdom, gaining him insight as he's making observations now under the sun. And now it's not about the things you expect, right? Death things, but it's about the things that you don't expect. Look at it. The fastest don't always win the race. The strongest don't always win the battle. The wealthiest aren't always the smartest. And it goes on, a list of things you would never expect under the sun. But it is true. And such a list is likely no surprise to many of you. because that's the way the world is. We've talked a lot about that. In the most significant of terms, you can do all that you can, all that you want to build up, to preserve, to gain, and to be something, to make your mark in this world. But look at it, time and chance can take it away. And why? Time, like we learned in chapter 3, is God's time. He's the author of time and the designer. And chance, that word, far from being a reference that many might think to gambling or some sort of just what are the odds, it's not that at all. That word actually just means occurrence. An occurrence can take it away. I was thinking this week, it's about 10 years ago now, my uncle, who was in his 50s at the time, so I have seven siblings that would be of my dad on my dad's side, and this was the uncle, maybe you have one of these in your family. I mean, he was fit as a fiddle. So call him like an iron man. He was strong and good. He was the one that just did it all. He was just that one in the family, Uncle Mike, right? Everything. Did no wrong. Midas touch everything. I kid you not, and I mean, it was a big deal in our family. Uncle Mike lived in the United States. Big deal. I'll never forget the day I got the call. Not just he's ill, but he's dead. Working in his garden one afternoon, and I mean, it went in seconds. Massive heart attack. And you know what the funny thing is? He had just had an examination, a checkup, and he was told a week before he was fine. Fine. And it just wreaked tragedy and havoc on our family. Uncle Mike is dead? Uncle strapping, strong, powerful Uncle Mike is dead? Some of my aunts and uncles still, to this day, can't understand the fact that Uncle Mike is gone. Beloved ones, I look around and you get it. That's it. That's the world. That's life. Time and chance. It doesn't matter what we do. They can take it away in a heartbeat. Like the fish in the net, like the bird in the snare, we don't see it coming. Friends, true wisdom, the true education of life is that you, me, we are not guaranteed another moment out of that door. We're not guaranteed a single second. Today could be our last. And again, it's not a sobering truth that we bring the clouds with Solomon. Remember why he's reminding us of this. And if there is one thing, and we've talked about this as Christians, as people, we need to understand it's that urgency, the spiritual, eternal urgency that we have lost in all things. The eternal perspective and focus, knowing that we're not guaranteed another day. And that idea of time and chance governing us, in a sense, it's meant for us to sit up straight. And I mean, the unpredictability of life then, in a sense, is meant not to bring us down, but to spur us to action. If it is true that our lives can be taken when we least expect it, then we should be looking at things differently, friends. Even more, if this life, this death, these gifts, all of what we just looked at is in God's hands, then friends, true and profitable wisdom says, do our lives reflect that? But you know, there's something funny about wisdom and education, isn't there? We can know all these things, we've looked at it, but again, I would submit with you, we don't like it. We can understand wisdom, we can understand education, and even more, there's a funny thing in humanity. We don't like it when it helps us the most. And Solomon gives us exactly that example. Look at this little story he tells in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. You see that picture, that story? That wise man, that poor wise man, you see the contrast, great kings, great siege works against the poor wise man. He saved the city. He saved the city with his wisdom. his saving wisdom. But did you catch it? Not only is he not remembered, look at the end of verse 16. He is despised and his words are not heard. You say, how could that be? He's a savior, small s, in a sense. I mean, he saved the city. How can no one listen to him? How can it be? And friends, I hear you. But again, look at what this King Solomon is doing as he ends this book. He is giving us a complete education now on the human condition. How can this be? It's the same reason you see people smoking outside of a hospital. All right, same principle. Same reason why people eat things even after the doctor says you shouldn't. The same reason why your grown children, grandparents, have you been there? I've done this, to my shame. You got your grown parents and you give them advice and you know it's what they need to hear and you see them making these bad choices and what do? They don't listen. Your advice often is despised. And it's the reason why we repeat the same sin again and again, even after the hurt we cause. That's an education in life. And friends, as this letter draws to a close, Solomon is not just giving us the words of God directly, which he is, but he's giving us words from a lifetime of scars. Remember, who was Solomon? The wisest man that ever lived. The wisest man that ever lived. And what would you expect from the wisest man that ever lived? What would be your earthly, under-the-sun expectation of a wise man? To have one godly wife to enjoy? Just one? Or 1,000 pagan ones? What about one godly temple to enjoy? Or thousands of high places? What about one God? Just one creator God to enjoy? Or countless numbers of little gods, pleasure, wealth, the list goes on and on and on. Fitting proverb in light of that in verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Against the quietness of wisdom, the shouting of fools, God's wisdom, not heard, denied, despised. Friends, so often we know it here, but living it out here, right? In our hearts. So different. And friends, the point comes closer into view as we end. We see it's not so much about knowing the end, knowing the enjoyment, and knowing the education, but this is the point. It's how we respond to those realities. How do you respond? Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the Bible, God says, wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner, one sin can destroy much good. How about that sin back in Genesis 3? One sin destroyed so much. That first Adam. But it's the second Adam, Jesus, that destroyed all evil. All evil for good. Into eternity. And ultimately, it's our response to him under the sun that makes all the difference. And friends, again, as this comes into view, as we end the book, we need to see what this king is telling us. We can know death, know life, know about life, and even respond well to those. But in the end, only one response matters. How you respond to Christ. That's it. That's the only response. And friends, as we continue the end, in 2 weeks, we'll pick this back up. And the goal becomes clearer. And I pray that everything will start to come into focus and we'll see what the Lord has to tell us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and thank you for your words, Lord, and